of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. What's one of the primary sections? Where at? I hear tons of answers. Great. If somebody said Romans 8 is good, if somebody said John 14, that's where we're going actually to start with. So let's go to John 14. He had a lot of great answers, I'm sure. But we're going to start in John chapter 14 because this is where Christ himself introduces the Holy Spirit. It's the upper room discourse. It goes for three chapters from chapter 14 through 16. And it's a very important section on the Holy Spirit. There are many others, of course. Somebody mentioned Romans chapter 8. That is certainly a key one, and one we'll also touch on today. And there's others throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. But he's in the Old Testament, don't get me wrong. But today we're going to start with John chapter 14. Just to say one more thing about that, the passages about the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned 320 times in the Scriptures. Most of them in the New Testament, but definitely in the Old Testament as well. We'll spend most of our time really in the New Testament today, but we will see things in the Old Testament as well. So John chapter 14, and I just want to read two verses. It's where Christ himself actually introduces the Holy Spirit. He doesn't call him that initially. His first name that he gives him is something different. So let's read these two verses. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit, by the way. Anybody know what that Greek word is? Close. Paraclete, basically, is usually what we would say. Yeah, paraclete, though, is another way of saying it. Paraclete is usually the way most people say that. I will give you another, by the way, it's important to note the word another helper, that he may be with you forever, Christ being the first one, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now we have the Holy Spirit actually using the word spirit, pneuma, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's one of the key verses if you want to memorize a passage about the Holy Spirit. That's a good one right there because you get to see not only the fact that Christ is requesting him to be here, that his one of his roles is the paraclete, which is translated here as helper, but oftentimes King James Version and others translates it as what word? Comforter. We'll talk about that in a little bit too. And it talks a little bit about what his ministry then will be, that he will abide within us. So let's go ahead and now go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start digging in on this. Our Father, we come before you today, and we come before you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we come by the aid and the work of the Holy Spirit within our life. We are thankful for the Trinity. We are thankful for the fact that our God is one, as Israel also said in the Old Testament, and yet this one God is in three persons, all fully God. And we're thankful for that because each has a role, Father, in our life, and we worship you as a result. We worship each of the persons of the Godhead. And this morning, Lord, as we look at this particular person, this, as we often phrase it, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, we do pray, Lord, that you would bless us with an understanding of the great gift that you've given to us. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to rejoice and to have great joy and to have great comfort and to not have fear, to have, Father, revelation of the Word of God, illumination of the Word of God, the fruit of the Spirit within our life, Father. We pray, Lord, that these things might all be true for us, for each and every person that is here this morning. We pray, Lord, for those that to listen online or listen later, your blessing might be upon them as well. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand this teaching, that it would be effective in our lives, that it would not be something that would the format or the teacher would not distract from the Word of God. But we pray, Father, that you would just simply richly bless us in your Word this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a couple of things I want to say about this. First of all, this isn't easy to teach. This is easy to study. This is actually pretty easy to study. That sounds strange, but it's easy to study because guess what? I got a whole outline. I mean, I got the same outline you do, so I don't have a handout like I normally do. It's pretty easy to study because you start, in fact, I'll tell you, you could do this study yourself without the outline. What you would do is you would go and find a verse about the Holy Spirit and then do what with it? Grab your concordance and start looking through and saying, what other verses speak about the Holy Spirit? And looking at all those things and starting to think about who is the Holy Spirit and how is he described in Scriptures? Knowing that the Scriptures never contradict themselves, but that they build one upon the other, verse by verse, and line by line, that they build one upon another. And if we keep reading through those things and we pray for illumination, and we pray for spiritual discernment, that we will come to some conclusions about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that would be one way to do it, but we actually have a much simpler way because Pastor has gone to the measure of developing this book, this little booklet or document that you have either as a PDF or a hand. I don't know if there's still some back there in the back, but there may be. And you can use that, and that's what we're going to use largely today. So I say it's easy to study because it was pretty simple just to pick up the document and start looking at it and reading through all the text, but I did continue to look at other texts related to it. I consulted a couple of other documents. I prayed about this, and then this is where we're at today. Easy to study, not easy to teach. Now, why is it not easy to teach? Because it largely, first of all, doesn't follow the format I normally do. So, first of all, I'm getting in the way. Because normally the format I have is you start at verse 1 and you go to verse whatever it is and you start teaching and you get into the Word and then you stay in the Word, and when the Word is done, we're done and we close. But today what we're doing is we're looking at verse by verse by verse across scriptures on a specific topic. And that doesn't seem as easy, and we might seem like we're jumping around quite a bit, but I hope it all comes together for you at the end. The other thing to say about this, I'm not going to try to teach everything that's on these two pages. I'm not going to look at every verse. I'm not even going to look at, honestly, every one of these subjects. I'm not going to deal with the symbols of the Holy Spirit this morning, because I thought about this and the context of our audience. And our audience is one that goes from age fourth grade up to whatever you are. With that in mind, then, I wanted to make sure that we focused on those things that might be, if we're going to spend this time today, rather than trying to just skim across the surface of a very broad lake, I'd rather dig at least a little bit deeper on things that might be most helpful, particularly to younger people. In this regard, because the things that might be most, if I could call it almost practical, I'd rather do that. So I'm not going to deal with things like the symbols of the Spirit. I'm going to assume that we all understand the deity of the Spirit, but we are going to touch base on that as well. But I do want to basically spend most of my time this morning on three things: the person of the Holy Spirit and his deity, the works of the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Those other things are certainly relevant to a theological, systematic theology study on the Holy Spirit. I'm just not going to try to deal with them today. So I'm just going to be upfront about that this morning. With that in mind, then, I want to say one other thing. Pastor did a great job of on June, whatever that was, the first Sunday of June, when we started this series of saying, what is systematic theology? What are we doing? What are we doing this summer? And he introduced that and did quite well in introducing that and started off with the important piece of doctrine in a church, that doctrine is necessary, that it guides our life, that we don't come here. We are unlike most churches today. That we're not here to teach a specific topic for you so you can be a better person. In other words, we don't have a class here that says how to be a parent. That doesn't mean that's not an important subject. It's just we don't have that class. We don't have a class that says how to be successful in life or things like that. And a lot of churches have classes like that where people come and say, I've got a specific problem. Which room do I go to get help with that? Instead, what we'd rather do is give you a deep understanding, a deeper understanding at least, week by week, of the overall scriptures, because you're all dealing with different issues at different points in life, and we're all together, and the church is a body. It's not a separate groups off in different places. And so instead, what we're doing is we're trying to teach you through the entire scriptures. Now, teaching through the entire scriptures, if you've been here long enough, you know that we can spend some time in specific texts. We could spend 10 years in Genesis and 3 or 4 years over here in this text and so on and so forth. And that's all fine, but what that means is we don't get into particularly maybe Leviticus or Judges or some other text over time. You may never hear, other than just references to them, you may never hear a study of them in this particular building during your lifetime. So that becomes then important to say, let's take a step back and look at the entire scriptures about some specific topics that are central to the scriptures, not practical application necessarily, like how to be a better person or how to be a better parent, but instead specific topics that are very clearly central to scriptures. And these are those theological things that we talk about. It's the one we're doing today. It's Christology or the study of Christ. It's theology or the study of God proper. It's bibliology, the study of the scriptures itself. It's those things that we would consider central, and that's what we're doing. Now, I say that to say that this is important for us to do, for some of the things I've already said, but it's also important because the scriptures themselves, the Bible that you have, is not a systematic theology textbook. That's not what it is. It is instead a set of different types of literature written over a roughly 4,000-year period or a little more, and brings all of that together in one book. And so we have historical narrative in the scriptures. We have gospel narrative in the scriptures. We have poetical books. We have wisdom books. We have prophetic books. We have epistles and letters. We have apocryphal writings in the scripture. We have all these various types of scriptures. It's not a systematic theology. We can gain a theology by looking at any one of those texts. Is there theology in Job? Certainly there's theology in Job, and it's one of those wisdom books, so to speak. Is there theology in Daniel? Certainly there's theology in Daniel. Is there theology in the study we're doing on our Sunday school? We'll resume again in the fall in Exodus. Yeah, there's theology in every one of those. So what we're doing instead this summer is taking this, and Pastor was correct. I want to say one more thing about this before we dig in. Pastor was also correct to say that theology can also be problematic if, in fact, it's not properly defined. In other words, some people will take theology and they'll say, well, this is my system. This is my system of thinking. And every text I look at, I will always take my system and stick it over the text, and it must fit that system. Now, there's a certain aspect of that that's true. If we believe that God is sovereign, if we say that that is one of the theological doctrines that we would hold to, that God is sovereign, then when we read a text, we have to read it and say, well, one of the underlying principles of every text is that God is sovereign. But on the other hand, if we take certain things and we say, now this verse must fit my theology, that would be a problem because you may be shoving something in there that does not make any sense. So we're going to be careful about that and try to follow good homiletics and good understanding of the interpretation of scriptures. So once again, today we're going to focus primarily on the, and it's going to be a lot of verse jumping. I don't want to apologize for that. I'm just going to say your fingers better be ready, or you're swiping or whatever you do, or you can just listen along. I thought about having other people read a lot in this, but one thing I would not want to have happen is, and I thought about we could even use the mics, but that would have been a last minute jump for them, that we would, people that listening online wouldn't be able to hear as well, because they wouldn't hear somebody through a mic. So we're going to just go ahead and we'll just look at all these texts that we need to look through to understand, once again, I want to particularly say these three aspects: the person of the Holy Spirit and his deity, the works of the Holy Spirit in general, at large, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, once again, because I think that might be the things that are most useful to you this morning here in this place at this time. So that's what we're going to do. Okay, so let's get started then with the person of the Holy Spirit and his deity. Now, first of all, how do we define a person? What makes a person, as opposed to an it? Christ said, I'll send you another helper and he will do things for you. He will do things for you. Now, Christ defines the Holy Spirit then as a person by giving him a he. Doesn't say it will do this for you. So let's just take a moment and say, what makes a person? What are those three elements? To be able to think, to have intellect. That's really one of the first ones. To have intellect, to be able to think, to rationalize, so to speak. What's the second one? To have a will. To say, I have a will. We will. When I thought about something, now we're going to do this, so to speak. And then what's the last one? To feel, to have emotion, to have an emotional response, if I can say, to have emotion about things. Does God generally think? Certainly he does. He has intelligence. He gives us intelligence in his word. He shows intelligence. Some people call it the intelligent design. That's not what we believe. He's the creator. Okay, God is the creator. But there's certainly intelligence in everything we see in the world that's been created. That is true. Let's not circumvent God by putting some nebulous words out there. Now, the second thing then, does God have a will? Yes, certainly. And does God have emotion? Is there ever any emotion shown by God? Does he get angry? Yes, he gets angry. Does he get sad or sorrowful over, did Christ get sorrowful over his people? Yes, absolutely. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept when Lazarus died, okay? So the fact is that, and I know he was in the flesh then, but he's God. And God shows emotion, even in other texts that just say God or Yahweh. God does show emotion. He can be pleased with us. When we look at the Holy Spirit, one of the things we'll look at today is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So the fact is that we can actually make him, cause him grief, so to speak. You kids probably don't know this, but your parents might sometimes say, they're causing me grief. My children are causing me grief at this point. And the Holy Spirit, we can cause. In fact, we do cause grief to the Holy Spirit. I have no doubt every one of us does that. Hopefully not on a regular basis. So the first thing we would say is that he is a person. So we defined a person, once again, with intellect, a will, and emotion. Each of us has these, of course, and the Holy Spirit does as well. So let's look at some verses about this. First one is, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. This is looking at his intellect. Isaiah chapter 11. And once again, you can turn or you can listen along, however you like to do that, but I'll be fairly slow so you can go there if you like. And I can take a sip of water. All right, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit, it's one of his names in the Old Testament. The Spirit, just simply the Spirit of the Lord, will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel, that's intelligence, so we have wisdom, understanding, counsel, and strength. The Spirit of knowledge, that's also intellect, and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And by the way, this is describing Christ himself. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Christ, upon this Messiah, upon this Jesus of Nazareth, the Spirit will rest upon him. And the Spirit gave him then, we can say it gave him, and it's hard to understand how Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son, coming here, taking upon himself the flesh, I don't want to say required, but had the Spirit to give these things to him. In other words, the source of these things for Christ, for this man upon the earth, although he was the Son of God, is actually the Spirit. And so he gained his understanding and his wisdom and his counsel and his strength, and all of those things is what he gained from the Spirit. By the way, do we want all those things? And how do we get those things? Spirit, same way Christ would get them. So when we look at the life of Christ once again, if once again theologically looking across scriptures and the different types of text in scriptures, if we read through the narrative accounts of the Gospels, the good news of Jesus Christ, we would actually see whether he exhibits all these things because the Spirit was upon him. So the first thing we would say then about the Spirit is that he does have intellect, he knows. But beyond even that, those who know should do something with it. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 12. He does something with this. He exhibits this. In many respects, it's a statement of what he did for Christ there in the Isaiah passage we just read. And it's at Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. We see where he teaches. And it says this, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. In other words, you don't try to pre-plan everything and figure it out. By the way, what's the danger of pre-planning your response in these situations? I don't mean you don't plan, don't think, don't meditate, don't pray. I don't mean that. But what's the danger of planning your response in these stressful situations where you're being accused by the world and you're in great danger? What's the problem of that? What's that? Yeah, it definitely probably won't go like you predict. But the other thing is you tend to start manipulating the situation. You start to think, how can I say this in such a way that I won't bring dishonor to the Lord, but they really won't be so upset with what I say at that point? And you start manipulating your thoughts and your language about things. Instead of what Christ calls him to do is verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In other words, he will give it to you. Have you ever had that happen, by the way, where you're witnessing to somebody or talking to somebody and suddenly you're saying things like, where did that come from in some respects? Have you ever had that experience? I've had that experience where you're talking, you're like, boy, this is coming out far smoother and far better than I possibly thought I could say these things at this time and in this moment. But for some reason, this is all just happening. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit is suddenly taking control of me and he's speaking through me and this is a revelation. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that he directs your minds and your thoughts in a way. He is our helper in that way. He is our instructor. And once again, we're just showing the fact that he has intellect in these things. So the first thing we say is that he is a person because he has intellect in these two ways, and there might be certainly more ways we can say, but he knows and he teaches. Now the next one is that he has a will. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 16. And for you younger kids in particular, I just want you to get the fact that what we're talking about here is a person. It's not an it. It's not the force. Okay, this isn't Star Wars. This is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, and he has a will. He has an intellect and he has a will. So if you're saying, well, he's God and he has intellect and he has something to teach me, and why would he teach me? Because he wants me to do something with it. He has will, okay? Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. See, that's a will. That's a will right there, forbidden. When you kids, you know, want to do something, your parents say, no, you can't do that. They're exercising their will. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So he has a will about these things. They thought, well, we're supposed to go do this, and we're supposed to minister to these people and do this. And he said, no, you're not going to do any of those things. And he revealed that to them in some way, shape, or form. Of course, this was a different era, and he could have spoken in many respects directly to them, but there was some way or another he let them know that. And he does the same thing with us. The other one, I'm not going to read the other one, but I could say, we can read 1 Corinthians 12:11. We may touch base on this later if we have time, that he distributes gifts as he wills. In other words, the Spirit distributes gifts as he wills. So you say, well, how come I don't have the gift of such and such? How come I don't have the gift of teaching? How come I don't have the gift of helps? How come I don't have the gift of something else? And you say, well, what's the reason for that? The Holy Spirit didn't distribute that to you. That's why. Don't complain about it. Use the gift that you have, the one he gave you. That's what you're accountable to use. You don't worry about that one over there that has that gift that you'd like to have. He has intellect, he has will, and finally he has emotions. I mentioned this already, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, that we can grieve the Spirit. So the result of something that we do grieves the Spirit. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. By the way, we'll come back to the sealing thing later. You were sealed for the day of redemption. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit. By the way, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? There's another verb that's used of something we do to the Holy Spirit. And this is pretty much generally what causes grief to the Holy Spirit. What is that? Do not quench the Spirit. See, sometimes we quench the Spirit. The Spirit says, like he did to Paul, don't go to those areas. That's not where you're going to go. I do not permit you to go there. If Paul goes ahead and goes there anyway, he's grieving the Spirit. He's quenching what the Spirit told him, the will of the Spirit, and he's saying, no, I know a better way at that point. Or we might quench the revelation of the Spirit and say, I don't want to know that. That doesn't fit with what I want to do in life. That doesn't fit with the way I want to think. It doesn't fit with the way I could fit in with the world if I would have a different viewpoint, and that quenches the Spirit. And that grieves the Spirit is what that does. So if you ever want to say, I don't want to grieve the Spirit, well, make sure you're following, know what the Spirit is leading in, and we'll talk about what he's leading in. It's very specific. Do not disregard what he tells you to do. The other thing we could say about him is we could grieve him. There's other things we could say, but the other one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I know we're jumping around here a little bit, but I do think it's important. Once again, we're looking at an overview of the Scripture, systematic theology drawn out from the Scriptures, and to help you to understand as you go through life and think about things, this is some of the ways to think about them. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what that's saying there, sometimes we think about joy as one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? No, it's something we can have because the Spirit indwells us, because the Spirit is leading us, because we're not quenching the Spirit at that point. But to understand this, the Spirit himself has joy, just like God has joy and Christ has joy. The Holy Spirit himself does have joy. So we've seen now where that he has an intellect, he has a will, and he has emotion. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it. It's not a force. It's not some special thing. He is a person. He is the third person in the Godhead. By the way, the reason we generally say he is the third person in the Godhead is because the first described to us really in Scripture in general is just God, or God the Father is the way we would associate that. God the Father. The second one is the only begotten Son, who's revealed later in Scripture. There's certainly progressive revelation, but he's revealed later in Scripture and then becomes a full manifestation starting in Matthew. And then the Holy Spirit, when is he really manifested? He starts to be manifested here in John 14 that we read. But really, when does he become fully manifested? at the day of Pentecost. That's where we see him at the day of Pentecost. And from that point forward throughout the New Testament, he's very prevalent, very prominent, so that we've seen already various texts talking about him in our text today. So, and I'm already falling behind. The second thing is that he we want to say about him in this first area is that he is deity. And once again, he's the third person of the Godhead, but no less God than any of the first or the second person, but more so because of the passage of time and when he was revealed. Now, we see that he is God because there's various reasons. Let's just look at a couple of them. I'm going to maybe skip a few passages here, but Hebrews chapter 9 is the first one. Hebrews chapter 9 is the first one. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's described here as the eternal spirit. Now, is anything eternal other than God? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm talking about eternity past and eternity future. There is nothing that is eternal other than God himself. So if it says the eternal spirit, it is God. We're talking about God here. And the spirit here is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. He's always been there with God. By the way, one of the things to think about is that God is in three persons. And he created us in time, and he created angels in time, right? Yet he was eternal before that. So what was he doing? Was he unhappy? Was he lonely? Was he sad because nobody was around to worship him or anything like that? No, he's fully satisfied with himself, fully happy with himself, fully content with just himself in three persons, not alone, in three persons, in perfect unity with one another. But there was a certain time where he created us. Now, from this point forward, there is a certain state in which we are eternal. Our souls are eternal. We will face eternity in hell, or we will face eternity in glory. Not face, we'll enjoy eternity in glory. But we were created at a certain time. But just to say one important piece of the Trinity is to say that God was never unhappy, okay? God was never alone, as we might be alone if we were just by ourselves. So we see now that he is eternal, so therefore he is deity. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 and 11... I'd love to say so many things about these things, but we just don't have time. Isaiah chapter 63, and by the way, Pastor gave you a very good bibliography at the start of the document that he gave us that has some very good systematic theology books. Isaiah chapter 63, and I just want to read verses 10 and 11, and it says there, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against him. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea and the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?" And so he is holy, and we call him the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the word for holy is, let me tap on it here because I don't remember it off the top of my head. There it is. It is the word, well, that's not the word I was looking for, actually. It's a different word. Anyway, the main point being is that it's in the New Testament, it's actually the same word that's used for saints. So when we talk about the holy ones over here, or these holy ones over there, it's the same word used for Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the word starts with K, and that wasn't there right now. I bet Nathaniel knows. What's the Hebrew word for in the Old Testament for holy? Kadosh, thank you very much. Okay, so that would be the word that would be used there. So the fact is that he is holy. I'm not sure that's the exact same word I was thinking of for some reason, because I know that's a Q, starts with a Q, the one you had. But either way, that definitely is the word used here, by the way. But the main point being is that he is holy. Now, there's none holy other than God, okay? None is holy other than God. We were created in his holy image, but obviously we fell. God is the only one that is holy. So if he's the Holy Spirit, he is by default then deity. So he is deity. I'm going to skip the last two. We could have read 2 Peter 1, that he inspires the word of God. Only God can give you the word of God, right? Only God can give that to you. So if we say the Holy Spirit is the one who is the agent, that he moved men of old, that he caused them, he inspired them to write these things, spoke through them in that regard, through their own words and their own language and things like that. But he is the one that inspired them to write these words, that he is certainly God, because only God can give you the word of God. And then the last one I would say is that in the Great Commission, we're told to do what? Go you into all the world and preach the gospel, and then baptize, make disciples, baptize them in what? the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So in each one of those are God. If God the Father is God, and He is, and if Christ is God, He is, then the Holy Spirit is also God, because Christ, well, He put them right there with Him. Okay, so that ends then just the thinking about a little bit about person of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Let's move on to the four things, the works of the Holy Spirit that Pastor gave us in the outline. The first one is the Holy, and these are just the large works. The next section we're going to deal with is, what does He do for us as believers individually, or as persons, or the church, you might say, in some respects. But He certainly did it for the Old Testament saints as well. But the first thing in terms of the large works of the Holy Spirit that He does that affect all is creation. That's the first thing. And the very first thing we see, in fact, He's the first of the Godhead mentioned specifically in Genesis chapter 1. So we read Genesis chapter 1 with that beautiful text that begins, beautiful summary of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, Elohim. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So He's there in creation. He is an agent of creation. He is moving over the waters and taking action in all of those things that He is there. Christ is also there, John chapter 1, that He is also there. So all three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they all were part of creation. They all were agents of creation. When we say that God spoke into existence things, ex nihilo, when He spoke into existence those things, we are saying that each one of those really spoke into existence these things that we have today. So creation is certainly true. And then let's turn to Job chapter 33, because you might say, well, He created the whole earth, but He doesn't really, you know, deal with it anymore, and doesn't really mean that much to me at this point. Well, we have to get very specific then about our own selves, and just simply make a very simple statement about our own selves. And Job does that. Actually, it's not Job that says it. It's Elihu says it. In Job chapter 33 and verse 4, Job 33:4, he says this, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So the Spirit of God is the Almighty. He's equivalent to that. And He's the one who made this person right here. He's also the one who made you. The Spirit of God is the one who made you. Even in your being knitted in the womb together, He is the one who made you in that way. So creation is the first of the four great works of the Spirit. The second one is revelation. And I would say this, that the Spirit of God is the person of God, is His primary role, and He is the primary one of God who reveals the truth of God. The Spirit is really the agent, for the most part, about revealing the truth of God. Now, Christ certainly revealed the truth of God. He was the manifest representation of God amongst us. God the Father certainly revealed, in the Old Testament in particular, Leviticus, God said unto Moses, tell the people this, or to the prophets, the Lord spoke to the prophet and told him to do this, largely as God the Father. But in generally speaking, we say that the Spirit is the one who has inspired men to write these texts. And so He is the person of God who reveals the truth of God. And we see this in various ways. Even David in 2 Samuel, in his last words, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. This is David's last words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me," not to me, but by me, "and His word was on my tongue." So when David wrote all those great psalms and wrote those great, even the songs that he wrote, when David wrote the psalms and the songs that he wrote that end up being part of scriptures, where did he get those from? Was he just a great poet? He was the poet laureate of Israel, right? So was he just a great poet? Is that how he got those? He was inspired. Those are inspired words by the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord, spoke by me, spoke through me, really, is what he's saying in this regard. Not every word that David said, but the words that certainly are given to us in Scripture, largely the Psalms, many of the Psalms, I should say, and largely in David's life, the Psalms are revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The second one is that, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a very important text, not only about bibliology, but also about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. We probably already looked at this early on, in that first week or second week, I guess. So I'm looking at verses 20 and 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, you don't get to have your view of it. We don't come here and speak our truth. That's a phrase I absolutely detest. When I hear people say stuff, well, just speak your truth. Listen, there's only one truth. You might have a view of something, and I might have a view of something, but let's be really clear. If we have a different view of something, either one of us is wrong or both of us are wrong. But there's no possible way that both of us are right. You don't have anything such as your own truth. Truth is from God. It is of the Lord is what truth is. And so, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You don't have your own truth about the matter. And it says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The fact is the reason there's only one truth is because truth does not come from human will. It doesn't come from us. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how we got it. So men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how we got scriptures. That's what inspiration is. And so the fact is that the Holy Spirit gives us revelation. And the last thing I'll say, we won't go look at it because we don't have time, but I can say this, that Christ and the apostles point to him as the revealer of truth. I'll turn to just one of them, and the other one, the other two you'll get. But I'm going to read you Matthew 22, verse 43. 22:43, and there it says, he said to them, then how does David, this is Christ speaking, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now what Christ added to that was, how did David in the Spirit call him Lord in that regard? Because the Old Testament text in the next verse was there. What Christ adds is, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? In other words, what Christ is saying there is that it was the Spirit who told David to say that. That's where that comes from. Just like David had already said it back in 2 Samuel, Christ himself also says that's where that came from. So when we look at this, we say, well, how do we know that revelation comes from the Spirit? Well, Christ himself actually points to the Spirit in this particular text and says, that text you read in the Scriptures, that came from the Holy Spirit. The other two, the other two would be Acts 4:25, where Peter and John state the Holy Spirit had revealed things to them. And the last one is certainly Paul. I don't know who wrote it, but Hebrews 3, I really think it was Paul. Hebrews 3, the author says the Holy Spirit reveals. And so the fact is that both Christ and the apostles point to the Holy Spirit as the one who gives revelation in these things. So we have creation, we have revelation. Let's go to the next one. Now the third thing, once again from Pastor's outline, that he convicts of sin, that the Holy Spirit convicts, or I like to almost say sometimes because it does say in one text, in one place, it says he convinces men of sin. The problem is people can be convicted and never change, right? I mean, people can walk around in sorrow all day long. Esau did that. He sought it carefully with tears, but he didn't find it. You can be under conviction and do nothing with it. It's a terrible state to be in. And do nothing with it because you're not willing to repent. You're not willing at the end of the day to submit to the Lord. But you certainly feel bad about the things that you've been doing. What he really does is he convinces them of sin. You are a sinner. You have a method. You have a means given to you whereby you might do something with your guilt, and that is Christ. And so he convicts or convinces men of sin. And the first text for that Pastor had given to us was in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 8. And it says there, he, when he comes, will convict the world. He's talking about, once again, the Holy Spirit. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And that's the ultimate, from John 3, the ultimate sin is unbelief, really, in that way. Because if you have a sin of unbelief, you never get anywhere off of that. And so he is the one who convicts men of sin. Another one we might look at is Zechariah chapter 12. I'll read that for you. I have three or four more, but once again, we're going to kind of skip past most of them. But Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is what I want to read. It says there, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. What caused men to look upon Christ and mourn? The Spirit acting upon them. Because men are ultimately dead in their trespasses and sins. And they could look at Christ all day long and say, I don't care. Listen, think about the description of the crucifixion. That there were people that were there just to simply taunt him, like the Pharisees. There were people there that to divide up his clothing, like the Roman soldiers. There were people there that had a concern for him, like the women standing afar off and John, the apostle John, standing afar off. But then there were also these bystanders and these traveler bys. And as they traveled by, they hurled curses. They just joined in on the thing as if this is the entertainment for this moment of our journey. Let's go ahead and be entertained by this. Can you imagine the gruesomeness of that, having your children with you? When you're traveling through there and you say, let's go ahead and stop here for a moment, kids. Look at this man on the cross. Let's hurl some taunts. Everybody else is doing it. Let's join in for a little while. It's terrible. And the only way a person's not going to engage in that is that the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. And that's what it says there in Zechariah chapter 12. Well, let's move on to the last one of these four things, the works of the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies the believers and makes them holy. I actually think, for me at least, this is the sweetest of all the things that he does. We have to be created. We won't be here. We have to have the revelation of God in general, the scriptures, as we've seen, that's his primary work in terms of revelation. We have to be convicted of sin. All those things are true, but when you have been all those things, when you have, maybe it's what have you done for me lately in our syndrome of our brain. But we have been created, now we take that for granted. Well, we've got the Word of God, we take that for granted maybe too much. And finally, we have been convicted of sin, and we forget about that, and we take that for granted. Of course, we'll be convicted tomorrow and this afternoon. But the fact of the matter is what he ultimately does for us then, all these things lead up to the fact that he sanctifies the believer and he makes them holy. In other words, your sanctification is based upon the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, what is it to be sanctified? What does that mean? What's that? To be made holy. To literally be set apart. Now, in our natural state, we are in a state. We are all born into that state. And what is that state? Go ahead. What is it? Sin. We're born into sin. Every single one of us are born into sin. That is the man's natural state. And so when we say we're going to be separated, he separates us, we're talking about him separating us from our natural state. To be sinners, living in darkness, living according to our own lust, living according to our own flesh. That's what we would normally do. You don't have to teach anybody to do that. Nobody's teaching kids to lie. Now, they might lie in front of them. By default, they do that. But they don't sit down with their kids when they say, listen, let me teach you the art of lying. It's going to get you through life. Nobody does that. Not even sinful people do that. And yet children lie. And people lie. But nobody taught them. So the fact is that's the natural state of man. When we say he sanctifies us, it says, I'm going to separate you from that, and I'm going to move you over to this. He doesn't just separate us and leave us out in an abyss or a void. He has an intent, remember? He has a will. That's what he has. He's a person. He has a will. And that will is to ultimately conform us to the image of the Son. That's what he's doing. He's taking us from this sinful, nasty state, the same state that would cause a person to pause on a highway to curse a man on a cross. They don't even know, and would take them from that state and say, I'm going to put you over here as one who actually loves that one on the cross, who actually admires and looks up to and worships and is thankful and says, you're everything for me. I would never curse you again. I would never think that way. That's a completely different, changed person. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He convicts us of sin, and he shows us Christ, and he shows us the beauty of Christ so that we pursue that. And he does so because he gives us new life. He regenerates us. So you say, what comes first, your faith or regeneration? Which one comes first? Yes. That's right. That's the right answer. Yes. They are there at the same time. Your faith is not your faith. Where do you get your faith from? What does Ephesians 2 say? Not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Your faith is the gift of God. And so the Holy Spirit, in regenerating you and making you a new creature in Christ Jesus, making you, as Christ says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And then, by the way, he includes the Spirit's work in there in John 3 with Nicodemus. You must be born again. And you're born again. You receive faith. You now believe in God. You are now justified fully. At that point, there's nothing that says that you would be convicted at that point of sin. It's been paid for in Christ. You've been regenerated. You have faith in him now, not in yourself. That's all gone. So those three things happen all at once. This thing right here is the rest of your life, this sanctification. From the day you're saved until the day you die, you're continually being sanctified. More and more separate. We hope more and more separate. Sometimes we backslide and we fall back. Absolutely. Sometimes we fall into grievous sin like David did. But the fact of the matter is, as we are being more and more sanctified throughout life, if you look at your trend of life, you know, it looks something like this, but it's going up, if I can say that, towards more and more towards holiness and less towards these things of the world. Those things lose appeal for us when we are saved, and they continue to lose appeal for us, the things of the world. So how does he do that? Well, we've kind of read a couple verses about this, but let's go back to John chapter 14 again. And time-wise, I don't know if we're going to get through very much more, but we're going to do this. John chapter 14, verse 26. How does he do this? It says here, John 14, 26, but the Helper, once again back to the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I said to you. In other words, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to teach you. He's going to bring to your remembrance what I said to you, what I, Christ, said to you. That's what he's going to give you. He's going to keep reminding you of these things. What is the Holy Spirit's primary tool in our sanctification? God's Word. That's it, okay? We don't need any special extra revelation. We can't even follow this one. Don't add more rules. Don't add more things for me to do. Don't add more things for me to think about. I'm struggling with what I've got right here in 66 books of the Bible. What I need to do is to have the Holy Spirit lead me in these things, to continue to illuminate my path with these things and illuminate these things in my path. That's what I need to have happen. And I need the Holy Spirit to be a helper to me in this. By the way, I love the fact that he's called a helper in here. The context of John chapter 14 through 16, they're in that upper room. And what is the emotional state of the apostles in that room at that time? Fearful. Thank you. They were fearful. The number one thing in that whole text is fearful. He keeps saying to them, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. He keeps saying that to them the whole time. And I've taught on this before. The other thing he does through this entire text is he reveals. Don't be afraid. Know this, know this, know this, know this. But the other piece I kind of missed, honestly, teaching through this before is the fact that the Holy Spirit is introduced here as the helper. In other words, your antidote of fear is the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit himself indwelling you that will cause you not to be fearful. So if you say, I'm afraid, I don't know what my future holds, I don't know anything about this, two things to do. Seek the Word of God and seek the leading of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper, the paraclete. He will help you in these things. He's given to you. Christ isn't with us anymore. We don't live amongst Christ. We don't walk with him physically like they did. We have something even better. In fact, he says, listen, I have to go. Why do I have to go? Because you need the Holy Spirit. He's coming as your comforter, as your helper in my absence. Now, I'll come again someday. But he's here with you. He's indwelling you in a way that even the Old Testament saints and the basically when the church was started there in Acts chapter 2. So we could say all of that. So those are the things that he does. What else could we say about this in this text? Let's just look at one more. Romans chapter 6. And then I'll just make a couple comments about some of those other things. I want to hit at least one of them a little bit. Romans chapter 6, and I just want to begin reading in verse 1. We have here this context of the idea of being baptized with Christ, the idea of baptism. And he says here then, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? You know, he asked this rhetorical question. Are we going to continue in sins? Because if we get grace every time we sin, then why not just keep on sinning? Because then we just get more grace. And if it's immeasurable, the grace we can receive, then I guess we can sin immeasurably. And his response to that is, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin, remember, you've been separated from that, you're reborn, you're born again, regenerated. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too might walk in new life. This is all the work of the Spirit. Because I can tell you this much right now. Romans has an outline. We won't go through all of it. But Romans has an outline that Romans 1 through most of chapter 3 is all about universal conviction. Everybody is born into trespasses and sins. There is none good, no, not one. All of our works are as filthy rags. Didn't even matter if you're an Israelite and had the oracles of God, you're still a sinner before God in your natural state, universal condemnation. Chapter 3, 21 through chapter 4, or chapter 5, I should say, is largely about justification. Well, then how can we be saved? How can we possibly stand before God if we're all universally condemned? We do so through faith in Christ, not works, but faith in Christ. So he uses Abraham as an example, David as an example, and teaches us that we are, in fact, justified by faith. And then when he gets to chapter 6, what he's getting into in 6 and 7 is sanctification. It's all about sanctification now. It's all about the work. It follows the entire plan of what the Spirit does in us. He convicts us of sin. He justifies us through regeneration, through new life in Christ Jesus, through faith that is given to us. He does that, and then he starts sanctifying us. And by the way, chapter 8, his work there is all about glorification. It's what we ultimately look forward to never be separated from God. That we aren't separated now, but we never will be in any situation. Even in death, we won't be separated. So the fact is that in this chapter, when we talk about these things, about we don't sin anymore, the reason being is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, are you going to be sinless? No. When I was young and ignorant and reading through the scriptures, I thought, well, if it says be perfect even as I am perfect, God would never give us a command we couldn't follow, right? I mean, that was my thinking as about a 20-year-old newly saved Christian. God would never give us a command that we can do, so it's possible for us not to sin, was what my thinking was. But that didn't quite square with my life, okay? It wasn't quite working the same way. And then you start realizing that, wait a second, God's commands are there to reveal who he is, but also to show us who we are, and to show us that we cannot serve him in the way he calls us to do so. But there's one who can, and that's Christ. That's what it taught me. So the point is that I had to learn that there was not going to be any sinless perfection in my life, and that was a bad systematic theology on my part to think so. Okay, let's go ahead and close with, I just want to deal with a couple of these things here in the idea of the work, the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. It's unfortunate, most of my notes were in this section, but I just want to spend just a couple of moments here about this. Let me pick the one I kind of want to really do. I think what I really want to do this morning is just to simply look, as we've touched base on so many of these, we could talk about how we're baptized into the Spirit. That was something that even Pastor puts down here, controversies about the Spirit that people have confusion about. Because if you looked at the New Testament in Acts, you see where there's a 20-year period where people are saved, baptized, they've repented, they've done everything, and then they say, but we don't even know anything about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's something we all have. We're all baptized into the Spirit. I could say something about that, I'm not going to other than that. We know that he indwells us. That was Romans chapter 8. Somebody mentioned Romans earlier. He indwells us. Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. He makes his abode with us. We are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, Corinthians. The fact is that he abides within us. But the one I want to talk about is sealing. Because a seal is a very important thing. It's part of our hope. So I want to move on now to that almost Romans 8 text. Not that we're going to look at it necessarily. We're going to look at only one text. But I do want to talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us. And it is provided by Christ. In other words, when Christ says, I'm going to send you this paraclete, this comforter, the one who will seal you, he's provided by Christ as a benefit and assurance of faith in Christ. In other words, you can know you're saved because you have the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Well, then you might say, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit's indwelling? Do you have regular conviction of sin? Do you have a regular love of Christ? Do you show the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5? Do you do those things? And I'm not saying these are like a checkmark list of items, but you can look at your life in general. And the Spirit will test, by the way, the Spirit will testify to you personally. You are one of mine. I have, in fact, given you new life in Christ Jesus, and we can rest in that. Too often, we get bogged down by sin and think we're unforgivable and we're all is lost. We really can't think that way. We've got to keep going back to the well of the gospel and say, I'm coming back for the same reason I came 30 years ago, because I'm a sinner. And I'm one who tends to sin. And I need salvation. And I have to keep salvation. How do I keep it the same way I got it? Going back and confessing sins daily and coming back to Christ and revering him and honoring him and obeying him. So we have this idea that he seals. Now, I want to say, first of all, it's never in the scriptures told to us to seek this sealing of the Spirit. That's not something we're told to do, because it's given to us, just like justification and just like regeneration and just like faith. Those things are given to us. This seal is given to us. On the day you were saved, you were sealed. He seals or guarantees. It's a pledge of future glory. He gives us really assurance and hope. So you say, well, what's my hope of my future? I don't have much prospect in the world, and I don't have this. And I don't know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about this world. Just be obedient each and every day in this world. That'll all take care of itself. Your real interest is in the long term, is in eternity. And he seals us for eternity and gives us that assurance and hope of that even now today. So let's look at just one verse about this because we get to see everything there. Ephesians chapter 1. One of the greatest texts of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. And we're going to look at the last part of that. Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, all three, when you talk about the Trinity, all three of the Godhead are given here in Ephesians chapter 1. You see all three of them working together on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this here. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, when Christ gave us the promise of the Holy Spirit and we received the Holy Spirit, it's God's promise that you are one of mine. To have the Holy Spirit is to be one of his, and you can never be separated from the love of God. You can never be separated from John 8. You can never be separated from the Spirit. It is the seal of God. It is his promise to us, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance. We have an inheritance, but we don't have it yet, but we have this pledge. We can look at the will, so to speak. What does the will say? Who's in the will? Am I in the will? You know, a lot of times people, at least on TV, when people die, they all show up for the reading of the will. What am I going to get? What's in there? Am I in that? Am I in that? We can look at the inheritance anytime we want. It's in the Scriptures. We're told what we're going to get. And so the fact is that will, that inheritance is given to us, and the seal of that is the Holy Spirit in this, given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's what we have awaiting us. That is the hope we have. And the seal of that is, or the pledge of that, is the Holy Spirit. Now, the words that are used here for seal and pledge, I loved reading about this because it's something I occasionally do. Both terms, by the way, weren't necessarily spiritual terms. They're not like biblical terms in the sense that they were, sometimes Paul made up words almost. He actually did. But these are actually not that case. These were secular words that people would use. It's just simply the idea of I'm going to seal something and I'm going to pledge something in this way. And Paul uses them here to show the significant salvation ministry involving the Holy Spirit. The word sealing is the ancient practice of, this is why I like it, of placing soft wax on one's correspondence or property, which was then stamped with a unique mark, I should have brought mine, I've got one, that unmistakably identified the owner or originator. It symbolized security, protection, ownership, authority, and authenticity. In other words, when you got the letter from somebody, what did you look for to say, who's this from? By the way, my mom does this. I go over, I take a card from one of you. Thank you for sending cards. She loves that. Several more came this week. She loves that. Loves that. I take a card over to, we play this little game. Well, who's this from? I don't know who it's from. It's from North Ridgeville. I don't know who it's from. But who's it from? I don't know anybody in North Ridgeville. Who do I know in North Ridgeville? I don't know. Now, if there were a seal on the back, if you would be so kind as to melt some wax and drop it on the back and stick your initials on there, that might be helpful instead of just saying North Ridgeville, Ohio. My grandson, one time, I had him over, and I like fountain pens and dip pens, and he's like, what's that, Papa? And so we had him write a letter out to his mom with a dip pen, and then we got the seal out and melted the wax and put the seal on there, and he mailed it and was all very pleased. The point is, the seal showed that it was authentic. It was from this person. In fact, what would the most common seal be in Scriptures? Be the ring of the king. Take the ring and stick that into the wax. Because only the king had that seal. That would be the official seal of the king. And if you got that letter, you knew it was from the king because you saw the official king seal in that letter, in that wax on that letter. So the first thing is the Holy Spirit is given to us as an authentic, authoritative, identified one who's saying this is the promise of God, that your future is sure, that your hope is sure in Christ Jesus, in the Word of God, according to the calling of the Father, this is sure. The second one is the arabon. The word arabon was used here, or pledge. That's a financial down payment or a deposit given in good faith that the remaining payments would be forthcoming and everything would be completed properly. So it's the idea of the pledge here. What's the pledge of our salvation? Really, it's the final payment, but what's the pledge of our salvation? Christ, the blood of Christ. That's what that is. The Spirit applies that to us once again. He's the one that regenerates us. He's the one that washes us. That's a verse we didn't read today, but we could have. He's the one who washes us in this. So the fact of the matter is, I just want to spend a few minutes on that sealing. We're not going to have time to look at how he fills us. That's important. How he illuminates us. The gifts of the Spirit are important and often misused and misunderstood. The fact that he provides comfort, we did touch base on that. And the other one we could speak of, once again, Romans 8, that he intercedes on our behalf. He prays for us when we cannot pray, when we cannot utter words and don't have the words to say and don't know what to ask for and we're struggling with our prayer. You know, sometimes we all, you know, when you quickly realize you have ADD or ADHD, it's when you try to pray. You know, we can pay attention all day long to a sports game sometimes, but you bow your head to pray and all of a sudden you're off. Wait, what was I praying for? I'm not, where were we at, Lord? I can't remember. And I was off thinking about something else all of a sudden. The fact of the matter is the Spirit intercedes on our behalf because our prayers are often not very good. They're not effective. We don't know what to pray for sometimes. The Spirit helps us pray. He prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf. I'm going to close on that next week. I'm actually not sure what the next study is, but Pastor will be back for that. So we can continue to look forward to it. Sorry, once again, I hope this was clear to you and helpful to you. Easy to study in some respects because it's all just given to you, all the content. It's like getting the recipe, you know, but now I got to make the cake, and that's not as easy to do. So hope you found benefit of this. And once again, continue to get this overview of Scripture, a systematic theology from all of Scripture, drawn out, not our own interpretation, private interpretations of various verses, but drawn out in a systematic way that honors our Lord. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again bow before you, thanking you for this time. We pray that this time might have been effective and that people might walk away from here having a great love for the work, the person of the Holy Spirit, and worshiping the Godhead, for the Trinity that is united in purpose and in intent, and is all, Father, God, in the sense that we honor and worship every one of you in that way. And so we pray, Father, this morning that we might not quench the Spirit, we might not grieve the Spirit, Father, but that we might truly follow the Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit, and that we might, Father, honor you as a result. We thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation. Pray that you be with Pastor as he teaches in Medina. Be with us in this next hour. And Chris, as he opens the word to us, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.